You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
Hello, Greenbelt. Welcome to the Pagoda. I'm really looking forward to this morning's talk, and I just wanted to give a quick shout out to the Greenbelt Wellbeing team who are just sat in the corner. Yes. If you need to speak with them about anything at any point, they're there. And I'll go on to welcome our next speaker. So our speaker this morning is known for many things, so here are a few. She is currently the rector at St. James's Piccadilly, where she leads the Wren Project. She was a founding advisor of Theos, the public theology think tank, and she's also a regular contributor on Radio 4's Thought for the Day. And I'm sure she'll give us more thoughts for the day today, as she shares her wisdom with us as we navigate a world that is half changed and the resource that faith has to offer. So please give a warm Greenbelt welcome to Lucy Winkett.
Morning. Hi. How are you doing? Everyone's got some sleep? Yes. First thing in the morning, first talk. We'll set off on this. So it's lovely. It's just lovely to be back. I was trying to remember, I think it was maybe 2 or 3 years ago that I was here at Greenbelt last time. And it was raining then, actually. So today's talk, I just wanted to offer a few thoughts. And I guess what I wanted to say at the beginning is I'm trying some stuff out. I've been thinking, and particularly with the community that I'm very privileged to be part of at St. James's Piccadilly, we're going through quite a lot of change in different ways. That's got me thinking about how we cope with change as individuals, but more importantly, perhaps, as Christian communities. So I'm just going to offer a few thoughts on that this morning. I'm going to speak for a bit, and then we've got plenty of opportunity for comments or questions. So do be thinking of all that as I'm speaking, and then we'll be done at 10:30. Okay, so the talk is called A Half-Changed World. In 2018, while the war in Syria was still intense, I was in Damascus with a small group of priests, artists, archaeologists, and journalists on the first day of a short trip visiting Christian communities at a very tough time for them, obviously. In a city and country still ruled by the dictator Bashar al-Assad, ahead of us was a perilous journey to Homs and Aleppo. But for now, we were in the ancient city of Damascus, resonant, as far as I was concerned, with stories of St. Paul. We entered the magnificent Umayyad Mosque in the heart of the old city of Damascus. And after a while, I noticed a tomb near the center of the mosque with a walled structure over it. And I asked whose tomb it was. I wasn't expecting the answer because it was the tomb of John the Baptist. Today, 29th of August, in the Christian church is the commemoration of the execution of John the Baptist. It's also today the feast day of St. Sabina, a second century Roman noblewoman who converted to Christianity and was executed for doing so by the Emperor Hadrian. She takes her place with a line of women from those early 3 centuries of Christianity. The more famous ones are Perpetua and Felicity, Blandina and Hermione, immensely courageous women whose stories are not well enough known, even by Christians. But today's feast day, shared by Sabina and John the Baptist, is the commemoration of that execution of John, one of the toughest moments in the Christian Gospels, told in Mark 6 and Matthew 14. As an object lesson in the friction that can erupt between religion and politics, especially in a militarized society and in a population living under occupation, today we commemorate the political execution of a significant religious influencer. In the Gospels, the story's told quite briefly, but the blame for his death is placed at the feet of the women, Herodias and Salome by tradition, although of course it's Philip, the local ruler, answerable to Roman occupiers, who orders the execution, we're told, under the influence of late-night revelry. that the tomb of John the Baptist, a giant of the Hebrew prophetic tradition, the forerunner to Jesus Christ for Christians and a revered prophet in Islam, that he is buried in the Grand Mosque of Damascus in Syria is a profound sign. The honouring of his Jewish identity and meaning, combined with his essential role in pointing to Christ and his honouring in the Quran as the prophet Yahya, is hard to describe in words. In reflecting on it with you now, I come to the end of words, actually, and say to myself, you had to be there. It's a different kind of knowledge, embodied somehow. At the tomb of the Hebrew prophet John, who baptized Jesus, buried in war-torn Damascus, it was hard to encounter this depth of meaning other than through prayer and meditation, because the fractious and polarized intellectual, social, economic, and political landscape we live in now struggles to hold the paradoxes and opportunities that that tomb quite literally embodies. Yet in these few minutes, I just want to argue that this sort of placemaking, this sort of meaning making, is the language of the church. That paradox and poetry is our mother tongue. That the combination of storytelling, community building, and practical rooted help in living, bringing forward a more just and equal society, this character of church has the potential to transform not just individual lives, yours and mine, but has a serious contribution to make to an anxious and divided society, a half-changed world. The faithful mining of Christian traditions, and I say traditions advisedly, is a gift that Christian communities can bring into such a moment as this. From the outside, it might be assumed that going to church would make us less anxious. Somehow, that if you practice your religion, then you have a longer perspective. You might even go so far as to say that whatever happens, there's God to fall back on. But I find, of course, while that might be true, I find that from a faith perspective, if I'm with people in a church context, and in my context, that means the groups would be mostly urban and Christian or urban and multi-faith, are full of anxious people. We're anxious. It's an anxious time to be alive and aware, alive and trying to have a life. And faith doesn't always seem to help. It's a bit passé now to say it, even after a couple of years, but it's important to not acknowledge that we're living through a time of what they're calling polycrisis. Broadly geopolitical, Russia's full-scale invasion of Ukraine, a series of Middle Eastern wars, the turbulence caused by the current US administration, America First policies. Economic turmoil and instability, post-COVID inflation, the long tail of the 2008 financial crash and the current cost of living crisis, the global flow of goods now uncertain and unstable, the weaponizing of tariffs, and the third point, extreme climate disaster, the heating of the globe, drought and fire in Europe, flood and wildfire in Africa and Asia and Australasia. And the transition from fossil fuels to green energy is creating conflict in the scramble for other minerals, copper, cobalt, and rare earth minerals. The overwhelming control of those processes is with China. So yes, polycrisis. There is a lot to be anxious about, of course, as individuals. The title of this talk is taken from the work of Peggy Orenstein, who writes mostly about gender politics and intersectional identity politics. She's been speaking since the start of this century about what she calls a half-changed world. That is, old assumptions in Western liberal societies have been thrown out. So, yes, women have the vote, legal arrangements prescribe discrimination in workplace or public services with regard to identity. Our belief system, our world, is sort of half changed in the West, but it's not clear what, if any, could be agreed, assumptions or beliefs are to replace them. And the whole notion of having any set of agreed parameters for national or international cooperation isn't accepted in the first place. The Brexit vote was in part an expression of the loss of faith in multinational organisations or trading partnerships, and the fact that populist parties are at the top or close to the top of opinion polls in, for example, France, Germany and the UK now, are themselves an expression of one set of reactions to extreme uncertainty and instability and economic suffering. The often used phrase of feeling and being left behind by economic, political and societal changes. We often talk when we're reflecting on these changes, on these geopolitical changes particularly, we often talk about the period post-war, after those two world wars that were so disruptive and caused so much suffering to so many millions. There is, as well, a sort of segment of that, which we could identify from 1979, which were the first direct elections to the European Parliament, to 2024, which was the re-election of Donald Trump as the President of the United States. In this period, you could say, was an era of global liberalism, direct elections to a parliament that wasn't the UK's, and the second election of Donald Trump as US president. You could say that since 24 then, there's been a decisive move away, with Brexit along the way, from global liberal assumptions. But it isn't clear what's replacing the so-called internationalist rules-based system. So this is, in another way, Orenstein's half-changed world. And this change is happening in the context of a multiplicity of belief systems and sets of assumptions that mean our reference points are multipolar. Our heads, our hearts, we could even say in this context, our souls are spinning. So we do what we can, and we try to keep at bay the worries about the things we know we can't change. Some of the paradoxes of our time are well documented and often described. A yearning for simplicity. We've never known more or had access to more information. But how can we cultivate wisdom, which is different? We've never been more connected with other human beings, but we're experiencing an epidemic of loneliness. Since Peggy Orenstein coined this phrase, the half-changed world, at the beginning of this century, the battle has sharpened more polarization in terms of which way that other half of the change might go. I took part in a series on the Guilty Feminist podcast last year, which was titled The Road to Gilead. The comedian Deborah Frances White is arguing that conservative Christian dollars and pounds are being poured into political campaigns in the US and the UK that are attempting to roll back the rights of women. We are, she suggests, in danger of being on the road to Gilead, the dystopian misogynist future outlined by Margaret Atwood in her Handmaid's Tale. The journey along this road is fueled by the social media pronouncements of the Tate brothers and others. Whether or not we're part of a faith community, a church, or any other community, we are human beings. We're affected by and influenced by these developments, of course. This polarization of views, this misunderstanding, sometimes willful, sometimes accidental, this misunderstanding of each other's life story and weaponizations of each other's identities. I'm speaking from a Church of England context as a parish priest in the middle of a city. That's the only authority I have to reflect with my community on such questions. But I want to offer over the next few minutes some reflections and observations that I hope can stimulate conversation between us. The first is that I think the church has joined in rather than resisting the development towards a more polarized, talkative, and opinionated society. A global church, such as the Anglican Communion, or a national context, such as the Church of England, exhibits the strain of these developments just as much as other institutions and organizations. Speaking from a Church of England context, as a post-Reformation church, the fundamental fault lines of that 16th century and 17th century bloodshed in this land are still detectable. in the different emphases we have on the Bible, how to read it, how to live it as the Word of God. In the battle lines drawn between us as Christians. Back in the 4th century, we were arguing about the nature of God, about the doctrine of the Trinity. In the 11th century, we argued about what was called the Filioque Clause, the nature of the Holy Spirit, and who God was, and how God existed. In the 16th century, it was about the character and nature of the church, which for many needed a back-to-basics sort of reform. So is it any surprise, after a 20th century society that's seen deep reflection on human identity with the growth of psychology and a society that's lionized the individual and fragmented in public conversations, is it any surprise that the sharpest arguments within Christianity are not so much about the nature of God or the doctrine of the Trinity or the character of the church, but are about human identity as individuals and the relationships an individual forms with other human beings? Ever since Paul sailed away from Barnabas in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you remember Barnabas sailed to Cyprus with John Mark over a row because Paul wouldn't have him as their part of their crew. Paul chose Silas as his new partner and traveled through Syria and Cilicia. Ever since then, which was only the second missionary journey of those early decades, Christians have not agreed with each other. We shouldn't be surprised about that. It's okay. We are all in it together somehow as human beings, atomized, fractious, and anxious as we are. We, along with many others, have a loss of trust in authority. We find it difficult to live and let live. We're too focused on what we are sent to intellectually rather than how we live and what we do. So the church, rather than resisting these societal trends, is maybe inevitably, and you know, bless us, we'll keep on trying, but maybe inevitably we've simply joined in too much than practiced non-violent resistance to those trends. The second thing is that the global trends affect the church the same as anyone else, the global trends. In the UK, the population, as throughout the world, has moved from being a rural one to a predominantly urban one. So a lot of church buildings, particularly church buildings from the Church of England, are just in the wrong place for the population. More village than town, more town than city. And so that's a beautiful challenge and opportunity. What to do with all these extraordinary meaning-making places, arguably in the wrong place for a 21st century population. They hold and carry meaning. So how can we lean into that? Public sacred space has so much potential for offering refuge and respite from this fractured and anxious world. I want to suggest that there is deep and refreshing hope in Christian community building for the common good. When we don't lose our humanity, when we don't forget that we belong to the human race, when we realise that we're all, to some degree, to use the phrase, vulnerable adults, all of us. Christian communities have immense wisdom and rich resource in order to help our society flourish. And so I want to encourage us to have confidence in the Christian wisdom that has caught the attention and devotion of billions of human beings over time. The Christian paradigm is, if you're just talking about numbers, the most influential story. Jesus is the most influential person, set of inspiration and guidances that the world has ever known. This isn't a triumphalist reflection, and Christians must never be that, but simply evidence to have deep-rooted confidence together, because it's absolutely possible to offer that to our hurting world. A damaging and worrying reaction to the global turbulence and profound challenges we face is, in politics, the turn to populism, to find quick solutions and simple slogans. I'm not using the term populist politics as a catch-all for the sort of politics I don't personally like. And I'm slow to use the word fascist in the light of history. But politically, the characteristics of populism and populist politics are well documented by academics. Three simple characteristics of populist politics. First, a strong narrative is promoted of us versus them, whoever they are, a moral crusade that makes crystal clear who's in and who's out. Second, an emphasis on exclusivity. Populist leaders claim that they alone know the will of the people, and those who oppose them are enemies of the people. These are often characterized as elites of some form or another, or at least sets of people who are part of what they will characterize as the establishment. Third, political populism rejects pluralism. Populist leaders make unity dependent on uniformity. A simple single narrative suppresses multipolar discussions and is intolerant of disagreement. And fourth, the offer of simple solutions to complex problems, the promise to relieve real suffering, primarily by the identification of who's to blame for it. All this is understandable, these points. It would be disingenuous to pretend that there aren't notes of populism in many leadership styles and in the rhetoric of many leaders of all kinds. But populist politics, I want to suggest, ruins societies and divides populations and doesn't provide serious answers that they promise to what are enduring and complex problems. And so my point, in considering the church's vocation in this moment, in this generation, is that the last thing we need in considering the vocation of the church in society is populist religion. The temptations are clear, especially to a set of religious institutions that feel as if they're dying or at least grieving and not sure what to do next. It's a pull that religious leaders will feel as much as political ones. Offer simple slogans, find scapegoat individuals or groups, be clear about who's in and who's out, and so on. The well-documented marks of populist politics could characterize our church too. The temptation in this half-changed world to do that is strong. I recognize it. What instead would it mean to become an ever more deeply embedded church, placemaking, storytelling, meaning-making, building diverse and inclusive communities, remembering that diversity is a fact, but inclusion is a choice. Building communities that are hospitable, outward-focused, quick to forgive, quick to celebrate, echoing the character of God, who we learn from Scripture, from the Psalms, is slow to anger and of great kindness. Communities characterized by that. And here, I guess, again, I'm going to give a caveat. I'm talking about the Church of England and the Anglican Church because it's the church I know and have the most practical experience of, but want to read across as much as possible many different denominations of Christianity, and indeed as far as other faith communities want to reflect together on these things with interfaith perspectives in mind too. And so in exploring a vision of the church's vocation in this particular moment, the manner of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection is the pattern for our engagement with society. And so just for a moment, I want to talk about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth's life, death, and resurrection were rooted in a time and a place. What theologically sometimes called the scandal of particularity, that Jesus was in a particular place as a particular person at a particular time. At the same time as being in the eternal Christ, everywhere, always, all at once. This is why place and time now are as important as teaching about eternity and heaven. this Galilean preacher's urgency that the kingdom of God is near at hand, beside you, within you. Look, I've grabbed this mustard seed. Oh, you'll never guess what. A man had two sons, and the younger one said, basically, Dad, I want your money before you die. Can I have it now? Outrageous. See that woman making bread? God's like the yeast transforming that dough. I have so much to say, but you cannot bear it now. When you pray, by the way, don't bang on. Be straight and frank, and every day say thank you, say sorry, and ask for help. As soon as you want to claim Jesus, and miraculously, he usually agrees with everything you think, as soon as you want to claim Jesus, Jesus will elude you. He eludes us. So many instances in the Gospels where everyone's looking for Jesus. Remember, they can't find him. He's being up a mountain praying all night. He's had to get in a boat because the crush on the shore is so great. The crowd try to throw him off a cliff at Nazareth, but he escapes. They try to grab him and make him their king, but he slips away into the hills. It's in his own time and at his own instigation that he sets his face towards Jerusalem and goes there, knowing what's waiting for him there. There is an urgency about him. A mixture of excitement and grief, where he seemingly talks constantly about the kingdom of God being near, within you, upon you, beside you. There's a poetic spirit evident in his use of stories and metaphors, those one-act plays that are his parables. Foxes have holes and birds have their nests, he says. A millstone around your neck. Camel in the eye of the needle. Salt without savour. Let the dead bury their dead. Love your enemies. Jesus is excoriating about self-righteousness. Whenever you think you're right, whenever you think you have the right interpretation of Christianity and all the others are wrong, that's when Jesus is at his most critical and verbally violent. Those money changers, exploiting the poor by changing money from one currency to another to pay the temple tax, the traders in the temple, the quotation he has about them of a den of thieves, implies dishonest commercialism. Why was money being changed anyway, to pay a temple tax in a currency that needed changing? Also insisting on unblemished animals for sacrifices, hence the pigeon sellers. But Jesus will always be elusive. I would love to claim him as a proto-feminist. Frankly, I do a lot. And his treatment of women was radical and extraordinary, of course. But Jesus of Nazareth, to some extent, was a man of his time. Ask the Syrophoenician woman. And this has been, frankly, a godsend, of course, for a historic male establishment which has wanted to exclude women from positions of power for centuries. And still, while we're on it, of the more than 2 billion Christians in the world, nearly all will never see a woman priest. In its first 100 years, Christianity became known as a way of life that emphasized a strong sense of the dignity of the human, modifying actually, but not abolishing, the system of slavery that Jesus of Nazareth and Paul would have known. Jesus had a diverse set of followers politically. Matthew was a collaborator and employee of the Roman occupying forces collecting taxes, and Simon the Zealot, a member of the Zealot movement that later on, after Jesus' death, became a movement that argued for the armed resistance to the occupying forces. Both of these people, making dramatically different political choices, were in Jesus' inner circle. Jesus quoted the golden rule, of course, do to others as you would have them do to you, and endorsed it, but took it further. Jesus said not so much, do to others as you would have them do to you, but do to others as I have done to you. And he said this just before he washed his disciples' feet and broke bread and shared wine. As the medical doctor who was held by the Chilean regime in 1975, Sheila Cassidy, has highlighted, followers of Jesus are not known by our recitation of the creed or by the way that we dress. We're not known by our doctrinal purity or our eloquent political speeches. Followers of Jesus are known by the love that we have for God and for one another, our neighbor, love. imitating Jesus would mean that the life of an agrarian unmarried male carpenter is the icon of a human life. That's not true, obviously. We're not asked to imitate or copy Jesus, but follow Jesus. The meaning of Jesus' life is so challenging for everyone who is trying to live in today's world, of course. It's a way of life that's deeply radical in that it's rooted in the nature of God in whose image human beings are made. And it's a way of life remembering his adaptation of the golden rule. It's a way of life that is constantly trying to find ways to wash one another's feet, however we can, and whoever's feet they are. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. This building of outward-facing communities who actively look for ways to serve others and find ways to wash each other's feet is a good starting point for the vocation of the church rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a shorthand, but one of the ways that the Church of England expresses itself is in the title it gives its priests. As you've heard, I'm currently rector of St. James's in central London near Piccadilly Circus. I have been in the past, amongst other things, curate of Manor Park in East London. Everyone is located somewhere, attached to a place. The Archdeacon of Salford, the Bishop of Chelmsford, the Dean of Truro, not just of Truro Cathedral, note, but of Truro. Even fictional vicars are given a place to be, like Bray or Dibley. In short, we are somebody of somewhere. And that's true for all of us. Somebody of somewhere. The place we are put matters, because it's only in a real place that real bodies are buried, that real people are married, that real food feeds real people, that community is built and maintained. And even in a world often online, the Brexit vote revealed and the pandemic emphasised the fact that many people have developed in the last 50 years, perhaps, a heightened appreciation of and loyalty to place, village, town, city, nation. Society's debates are not only around individual identity, gender, class, sexuality, ethnicity, disability, but on whether you are, as was proposed in David Goodhart's book in 2017, The Road to Nowhere, whether you are a somewhere or an anywhere. Posited as binary opposites, either being rooted in your physical place or a mobile member of the global elite, or like most of us, somewhere in between. The conversation between somewheres and anywheres is expressed in Orthodox Christian doctrine. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a real place at a particular time, although clearly not on the 25th of December in the year zero, and possibly in Nazareth or somewhere else. At the same time, this birth, embodies eternal and cosmic divine presence. What I take from the Gospels of Jesus' life is that place and time matter as much as eternity. But before the temptation to polarize even here takes hold, perhaps a pause to ask, was Jesus a populist leader, or were there elements of populism in the way that Jesus led as a charismatic individual? I want to say no. Explicitly, Jesus defied boundaries and fundamentally would not allow us as followers not to love enemies. Fundamentally talked about what we have in common rather than what divides us, even while calling out the injustices of various systems that he observed. The vocation of the church in society, rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is to build communities marked by the character and teaching of Christ. and just as influential in shaping our society as the legal arrangements, constitutional and political arrangements, and economic frameworks that we're all subject to, just as influential as this architecture of society are the stories we tell, the music we make, the buildings we build, the rituals we practice, the art we make, and the prayers we pray. Religious communities are key expressions of this holistic view of what it is to be a human being in the world, not commodified or atomized. To believe, to make the world a better place, to connect, to love and be loved. It's probably the subject of a whole other talk, but just briefly, the fragmentation that we're experiencing in our society that's so well documented that I've tried to allude to, those fractious public conversations, the loneliness epidemic, the weaponization of identities in the UK or in the secularized West anyway. Some of the fragmentation should be in part laid at the door of organized religion. We haven't covered ourselves in glory in the last 100 years. The truth is that for many, many people, the last place most people would turn to when there was a fundamental fault line opening up in their lives of love or betrayal, injustice or death, the last place they would turn to is the church. The church's failure of imagination to be able to invite, catch, uphold perhaps the most fundamental of human needs, to love and be loved, or to form communities of solidarity that can help us understand one another, serve one another, love our neighbours as ourselves, or put on the armour of God to fight the righteous fight. This, what I am calling failure of imagination, can be laid at the door of organised religion, and in my case, Christian community and the Church of England. We're so busy worrying about whether we as an individual have got our doctrines right enough to live past our own physical death that we have institutional amnesia when it comes to the stories and teachings of our faith, human and divine cooperation interdependent with creation, stories of fortitude, generosity, sacrifice. But enough of the failure analysis, that is another talk. How can we talk about a profound vocation of the church that is hopeful in this half-chained world? Perhaps as we look at our past, it's important then to acknowledge our culpability as we form these communities. Inspired by the founder of the Forgiveness Project, the journalist Marina Cantacuzino says, as human beings, our spiritual integrity when it comes to communities characterized by forgiveness rests on our ability to give up hope of a better past. In the church's life, give up hope of a better past, face it as it is, the factionalism, colonialism, coercion, and violence over doctrine that's given the church the contested histories that we must address today. Looking at our past. In the present, with others, try to see where we are and have good and profound conversations. As a wise priest once told me, you can't take people from where they're not to where they don't want to go. The principle of consent is vital in building these communities in this moment. The commitment to build open-hearted community, holding to the balance of democracy and prayerful discernment as it is important in common life. So the past, give up hope of a better past. In the present, build open-hearted communities and don't try to take people from where they're not to where they don't want to go. And the future, even following the trajectories that are evident today, imagine the future to be different and take action together to make it so. Inspired by the American theologian Walter Wink, who defined hope in this way. Hope imagines the future and then acts as if that future is irresistible. Church can be such a powerful force for good in these turbulent times by building sacramental communities, resting on the theological principle that breaking bread, Holy Communion, Eucharist, the Mass, however you refer to it, breaking bread together is a future-orientated sacrament. As much as it's in remembrance of Jesus, who said, "Do this in remembrance of me," it's a vision of the future. In this sacrament, we bring into the present the future that we long for. The ritual is important. A table where everyone is welcome, where no one is left behind, where all are fed, where all are welcome. I would want to say that the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, is open to all to receive, all. The ritual is important. It's important where we place our bodies, because it was important where God put God's body, as Gustavo Gutierrez said. It was important where God put God's body, which was in Jesus on the streets and on the cross. So it's important where we place our bodies if we are made in the image of God. And that our common life, our challenge to society's structures, our calling out of injustice or prejudice in ourselves and in others, our welcome of the stranger, our feeding of the hungry, is all an expression of the Eucharist. The table where all are fed, where no one is left behind, where, as one commentator puts it, work gloves lie next to linen napkins, where oil executives stand next to environmentalists, where border guards stand next to the undocumented, and there is no hint, no whisper of barbed wire anywhere. That we are biblically literate as communities, ready and excited to receive Scripture as the Word of God, not so much as a one-line simplistic diktat, but as a multi-layered, mysterious, and energizing scripture that was written in community and must be read in community. A safe church where the fantasy of religious leaders that we, they, can be agents of social control themselves, or for one moment think that they're capable of controlling what people believe, where that fantasy is confronted and dismantled. A vision for sacramental inclusive communities in every society, the building up and sustaining of communities that celebrate difference and are bound together by our shared commitment to know who we are, made in the image of God, to be all that we can be and give ourselves away. The last thing we need is a populist church or hints of populism in our character and formation. But there are huge dangers when we try to resist that, and some ideas about what those dangers are that we must resist. We can get so bogged down in the idea of complexity and nuance that we go on and on about disagreeing well, and we get stuck on getting the process right rather than demonstrating or pointing to the impact of Christ's presence in the world. Second, we can get too much into our heads. We overthink. We worry about our own integrity to the exclusion of getting on to getting it together with other people. One chief example of this is that sometimes we in our churches can get really bad at singing hymns, because everyone's looking at the next line, trying to decide whether or not they agree with it before they'll sing it. In trying to resist the simplistic populism that I've been talking about, we also can become detached from people and actually become detached from our own humanity. Debating theological points or having ethical panel debates in the abstract, without enough reference to the guts and the glory, the mess and vulnerability of life as it's actually lived by you and me. And we can get stuck in the relationship between ritual and belief. We can, often growing out of our own concern for our own purity, think we have to work everything out in our heads before we join in. Do we believe something in order to do it? Or do we do something in order to help us believe it? For me, definitely the second. And all of the above can lead to a sort of abstraction of faith somehow over there, and God, who is different from us, something that we can choose whether or not to believe in, which can feel a combination of far away from real life as it's actually lived, or frankly, a middle class sort of anxiety that characterizes a church that persistently answers questions no one's asking. A church that is concerned chiefly with its own survival, competing as one charitable organization among many. We must interrogate ourselves and look at ourselves honestly, ask God to show us our church and our lives in this way. We're attempting to fulfill this vocation of being church in this half-changed world. In an information-saturated society that weaponizes human attention towards the profit of vested interests. This is not a benign or neutral environment in which to be building these communities. The church's attempt to shape its future under God requires us to know which rock to stand on, and that we do stand on rock and not on shifting sand. A study from MIT in 2018 said that false news stories are 70% more likely to be retweeted than true stories are. It also takes true stories about 6 times as long to reach 1,500 people as it does for false stories to reach the same number of people. In this half-changed world today, not some worrying day in the future, today, around 75% of the world's population, about 6 billion people, live under autocratic regimes. More than those who lived in autocratic regimes before the fall of the Berlin Wall. I want to end with one thought from someone who is a strong critic of the Church of England, while at the same time desiring the church, all denominations, to be a strong influence in shaping the way this second half of change goes. Maurice Glassman is an Orthodox Jew who speaks powerfully to the church in this moment. Of central importance, he says, is gratitude to my country, England. I owe my life to its existence, and I thought a lot about how this kingdom came to be. The ecclesiastical polity, the checks and the balances, was the original polity. Our country remains a covenantal country, still governed by inherited institutions through generations endowed with sovereign authority. The church didn't create the skeleton. It gives us our soul. It gave us charity, law, and government. The old parish maps are still how we imagine our country, the parish, the village, the town, the city. What's missing most of all in our public conversations at this time is the strength and clarity, because the Church of England has become a ghost haunting its own churches. Now is not the time, back to me, not Maurice Glassman now, now is not the time for a Church of England or any denomination that indulges in false nostalgia, another strong weapon of populism, wishing it was closer to George Orwell's vision of old maids bicycling to Holy Communion or Evensong. Complacency is dangerous in this moment. And in a world where 85% of the Earth's population practice a religion, the disinterest of the UK population in Christianity is not typical. But neither is it a time to fight fire with more or hotter fire, or to reply to short political slogans with more or shorter slogans. It's time to be utterly serious in opposing the practice of weaponizing Christian history, doctrine, or ecclesiology by anyone. And more positively and thrillingly, use every possible opportunity to build and promote accountable and, yes, strong church communities centered on the love, peacemaking, forgiveness, and sacrifice evident in the life of Jesus Christ. church communities open to all of all faiths and none, with the character of diversity, heterogeneous, open-hearted, resolute in the service of God and community. Celebrating meals in the spirit of the Eucharist that are future-oriented, open-hearted, and church buildings, historic or not, as far as possible, open to absolutely everyone from all faiths and none, bringing people together in a safe and accessible public sacred space that is rare in today's society. So we might have a conversation about our vocation in this half-changed world. When we're to be people who are not just anywhere or any time hankering after some imagined past. We're called to be people, followers of Jesus Christ, who are somewhere, taking our place, our time, our stories and our histories seriously. Somewhere that is here with you and me now. Thank you very much for listening. We're going to have some time for Q&A. We're going to have some time for Q&A. Can I just say for 1 second, just turn to the person next to you if there's anything that you want to reflect on the talk. Just turn to the person next to you if you know them. Introverts, sit still and quietly, don't worry. People won't bother you. Extroverts, just talk to somebody beside you. Just for 1 minute. Okay, people, we just have a few minutes for our collective conversation, and we'll take just 3 or 4 questions. We'll take them all together, or if you have a comment, all together. Please be as brief as you can. We just have a few minutes, and I think Lydia is going to lead us in this bit.
Yeah, I think Rachel is going to lead us.
Perfect.
Three or four,
and we'll take them all together, and then I'll try to comment on all them together.
So first foremost, I can see lovely hands up in the air, and as we are in homage to the late great Dolly Parton, we are a green belt of many colours, and we try to encourage voices from across the spectrum. So if your hand is up, that does not mean you're going to be selected, but we're trying to get a variety of voices in our questions, and I'm going to start at the front here.
Just to let you know, this Q&A session will be recorded.
Okay.
Thank you. You've argued really passionately for churches anchoring in a place-making way,
right.
But you've also argued passionately about being outward-looking.
Yep.
And I wonder whether, you know, Jesus, he was in synagogues but spent most of his time hanging around with the birds and foxes.
Yep.
Have we got the balance right? Should we be spending proportionately more time out there, salt and light?
Thank you.
Running. What do you think is the role of monastic communities today?
Brilliant. Yeah, thank you.
I'm going to run over that side, so one
okay.
second. Go.
Running. Great.
Someone I love dearly has been trying to live this, and the Church of England has slapped a CDM on them for living the way that you have described.
Mm.
What hope is there?
Thank you. CDM is clergy discipline measure, and it's a mechanism, it's the main mechanism that the Church of England has for, I'll put it as evenly as I can, but it's a discipline mechanism where if a clergy person has acted in a way that's contrary to canon law, then a clergy discipline measure can be brought against them. So there's an investigation, it's a legal process, investigation, and the person is found to have broken the law or not, and if they have, then there are a set of things that can happen to them, and if they're not, then they're cleared. And it's under revision at the moment because it's recognised by everyone that it's not fit for purpose. It's long, it causes immense suffering. to the person who has the CDM often, as well as obviously the others who might bring that CDM. So the process itself is not is under review at the moment because it's recognised by all to be not, it's not doing the job that it is supposed to do. Thank you. Is there one more comment or question? Do we have one more? Oh, just over here. Can we come over here?
Any younger voices? With all due respect, Green Belters. Sorry. Any younger voices?
Over here, maybe.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, I haven't been over that side. I've run. Go.
Sorry, I can't hear.
Woo. Where am I going? Hello? Here, hello.
Lucy, can you give me a one-liner that I can give to my reform voting nostalgic rural parishioners, please?
Very good. One line, right? That's lovely. Thank you so much. We've got a few minutes. There are really fantastic comments there. One, the first two, so super important. Shouldn't we be out there more, salt and light? What about monastic communities? What a brilliant thing. I would say, I suppose all of what I've been saying is about but balance. Because in fact, you can't be out there if you don't know where your roots are. So there's a phrase that I really love, and it comes from somewhere else. It's not original to me. Roots down, walls down. So if I'm in a particular place, and I'm speaking as a parish priest, if I'm in a particular place, I am at the altar, my roots are deep, I know that that is where the energy and for what it's worth, creativity of any sort of church life comes from. It comes from God. So our job as Christians is not always to keep thinking of the next thing or try to think of the next project or strategy or whatever. It's to return. It's to return. That's our spiritual task always, is to return to God, whose mercies are new every morning. Then you have more chance of knowing how to proceed. So that is that sort of spiritual discipline for individuals and communities is really important. And that's where I would place the balance between those who are miraculously and fantastically giving their lives in religious communities, whether those are enclosed or not. That is the rootedness, that's the return for the worldwide church. And if we're able to know that we are in communion together, then we don't all have to do the same thing. I mean, thank God, we don't all have to be the same sort of human and do the same thing. As I said, we're not trying to copy Jesus, we're trying to follow Jesus. And that means you be yourself following Jesus. And I just gave a very brief thumbnail sketch of Matthew and Simon, completely politically opposed, both following Jesus. So the following of Jesus is what's key here. I would say in terms of the salt and light, in terms of the salt and light question, absolutely, the being out and connecting, particularly with other faith communities, I would say, and other institutions. And there are many mechanisms of doing this. Broad-based community organising is one. Even simply having meals together or inviting people to come to a place that is other than your church building. Those sorts of things are really super, super important. So I would say all of these things are about balance. But in the end, what we're trying to do is live a holistic life as an individual, as a church, as church communities, and as an institutional church. So we need all of it. And there are some who will absolutely dedicate their lives to that principle of return. And there are others who will be wanting to be on the streets as street pastors and, you know, speaking to people at 3 o'clock in the morning when the rest of us are in bed. Incredibly important. I suppose what I would say is that we, and this may be, I'm coming close to the reform voting, I often say in our own congregation, we're in an urban situation. And so politically, sometimes that can become a little bit homogenous, and I regret that. And there are some members of our congregation who, for example, voted Brexit, or for example, feel that the, as they would say, metropolitan liberal elite are taking us in the wrong direction. I really welcome that conversation. And I think what I would say is, if there's a way in which we can demonstrate to one another that we need each other, then that's the sort of first place to start. And there's a, I think, I mean, my one line to anyone who is fundamentally opposed to everything I am trying to do is, I love you. I mean, that's just words, doesn't mean anything. They'll probably go, that's a bit icky. But then I need to demonstrate that. And I was a bit rude about disagreeing well, because I think sometimes it gets a bit sort of murmuring over there. We're all sort of disagreeing well about something else, and it forgets the emotional heft of it. But it's definitely I love you. And I'm reminded of a blog that was some years ago written by somebody who said, you can sum up everything that's wrong with the Church of England at the moment in two words, Lucy and Winkett. And somebody else repeated it or retweeted it or whatever. And I had a conversation with the person who'd redone it. And I mean, it obviously was a bit hurtful. But also I really wanted to try and have a decent conversation and find stuff that we could do together and find stuff. And this is what I said about Richard and Belief. We can argue about the way you think, but actually doing something together is a super important way of making sure that unity doesn't depend on uniformity. And these are really classic Anglican principles. We've forgotten all this. Unity does not depend on us all being the same. Unity is a fundamental recognition that the other person is human. So I would definitely say, you are beloved, you belong in this community as far as I'm concerned, and let's keep talking and find things that we can do together. The CDM issue, I mean, the particular circumstance I can't comment on, of course, but I think, yeah, I mean, I've been quite strong with us. I think I'm all of this is directed at, us Church of England clergy, if there are any else in the room, and in my own context particularly. But I think hopefully we can read across to other ways in which Christians have become anxious, and we've lost confidence in our fundamentals and in our fundamental abilities. So I do sometimes feel that we do put on the armour of God, and we do in as authentic a way as possible, again, not imitate Jesus but follow Jesus, and remember that the shield that we're asked to put on in Ephesians, and the breastplate that we're asked to put on in Ephesians, the breastplate is to protect our heart. And it's, again, trying to remember that all of us are, I use the phrase, vulnerable adults. And sometimes we need that shield and that breastplate, because we will hurt each other and our hearts will be broken. I don't think we should be surprised about that. But if we can regroup, remember that defensive armour. It's not about aggressive attacking. It's a sword of truth, and it's a breastplate that protects your heart. Sometimes we need that too. I'm sure I haven't answered any of these, but we've got to go. Thank you so much for your attention. What a brilliant, brilliant audience. Have a great festival. Thank you.
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.